God's plan of redemption in the historical books of the Old Testament is what we're going to be looking at in this session, and specifically 1 Chronicles 17. So if you can find 1 Chronicles 17 in your Bible, I'll just give you some background and we'll get there eventually. As we learned last night, the headwaters of God's historical redemptive plan are in Genesis 3:15, the big word being proto-evangelium. That is the big word, the first mention of a savior, the first prophecy in the Bible. That is really where the river of redemption boils out of the ground in Genesis 3:15. And what happened after that? I mean, what happened? We talked about kind of there's this stream, this golden vein, this thread that goes through the Old Testament, often referred to as God's historical redemptive plan. How did revelation about God's plan of redemption and Jesus Christ progress from Genesis 3:15 to our text in 1 Chronicles 17. So let me just give you a very brief connection so you can see and do some of the highlights, kind of like Jesus did. Somebody asked me last night, if we should preach Jesus in every passage. Yeah, we should. We should preach him in every passage he's there in, but none that he's not in. We don't commit what is called Christological eisegesis. We don't read Jesus into texts that the original author and the original audience could have never understood Jesus to be in. Do we preach Jesus in every sermon? Yes, but not from every text. And when we look at this plan of redemption, when Jesus described him, is described by Luke as he showed them, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, he obviously did not do an exposition of all the books of the Old Testament. That would have been a very long walk indeed, right? They would have had to walk around the world. But it was just an hour and a half. 2 hours at the most, probably, that they were walking. And so what does it mean? It means he showed them the things concerning himself and all the key Christological passages in the Old Testament that showed that the Messiah had to come, that he had to die, that he had to suffer, and that's what he did. He did not say, hey, every passage now, regardless of what the author intended to mean, is now a passage about Jesus. No, that's not what he was saying. Well, after God promised the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15, Eve thought she was going to give birth to the Messiah in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, but she was mistaken. It didn't happen. Later, in Genesis 5:29, Lamech, who is the father of Noah, actually thinks Noah is going to be the Messiah and that Noah would deliver them from their toil and the curse. But Noah, though he is a kind of deliverer, obviously, he's not the one either. He's not the Messiah either. And in Genesis 12, we have, after the flood and the Tower of Babel, we're told about a man named Terah at the end of chapter 11, who has a son named Abram. And the Lord appears to Abram and tells Abram to, leave his country, leave his people, leave his pagan religion, and go to a land that God's going to show him. He steps out in faith, and God makes a covenant with him, the Abrahamic covenant, which is the most significant covenant in the Old Testament, and all the other covenants to Israel relate to the Abrahamic covenant, which is basically has three pieces to it, has kind of a blessing piece for Abraham personally, Abraham's descendants, Israel, the nations, because not only does the Jewish nation come from Abraham, right? But he has other sons from his other wife, Keturah, and also from Hagar, Sarah's maid, and so he blesses a multitude of nations come from him, or promised to come from him, and in his seed, the Messiah, all the nations of the world will be blessed, because Jesus, of course, saves some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So there is this blessing in general. There is the land promise that when You remember when there's Shem, Ham, and Japheth after the flood. Ham disrespected his father, and so Ham's son Canaan was cursed, and it was said that Canaan would serve his brother Shem. And so the land of the Canaanites is the land of Israel. And that is the promised land that's promised to Abraham. So Abraham is promised the land of the Canaanites as an everlasting possession because of what happened back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 12 and following. And then you have this whole idea of this Messiah. That's what we're going to be zeroing in on as we see the fulfillment. So we're going to be looking at the Davidic covenant in this session, which is amplifies the whole idea that in Abraham's single seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham's seed is the same as the woman's seed. The woman's seed, Abraham's seed, and then we're going to see David's seed is the Messiah. That's the connection that we're going to be looking at. So the Abrahamic covenant is restated in chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22 to Abraham, and then it's also restated to Isaac and also restated to Jacob and restated many times after that. Abraham's wife, of course, was barren, an old woman, but miraculously she's able to conceive. She gives birth to Isaac, through whom the Abrahamic promises would come. In Genesis 22, however, God tells Abraham, oh, you finally got your long-awaited son from your own body, Isaac. Now go kill him. That would have been a really hard deal. Go kill your only son, the promised child whom you love. Abraham, amazingly, in faith, obeys God and goes to sacrifice his son, supposing that God is going to raise him from the dead. This is what's amazing about Abraham's faith. He is so convinced that God's going to keep his word. He doesn't know how he's going to do it, but he thinks, okay, Isaac's a promised child. I know that. God tells me to kill him. I know that. So I'm going to kill him. The only other option Abraham could think of is that God was going to raise him from the dead, even though there had been no resurrections up to that time. It's a pretty amazing thought. And so Isaac's life, of course, is spared because God, the angel of the Lord, cries out. God says, withhold your hand, and he provides a substitution for Isaac, a ram whose horns are caught in the thicket, and so the ram dies as a substitute for Isaac. The Lord restates the Abrahamic covenant again to Abraham, and the Lord made this statement in Genesis 22:18, which is critical because it relates to what we're going to be talking about. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And when he says in your seed, the word seed there is that same word. It can be a singular or it can be a plural. And we know from Genesis or Galatians 3, verse 16, that the seed is not only the woman's seed that would crush the serpent's head, the same seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Apostle Paul says, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he's talking about this, in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So we have inspired commentary telling us that Abraham's promised seed, through whom all the nations would be blessed, is none other than Jesus Christ. Later, backtracking to Genesis, and now we've kind of gone from Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. At the end of Genesis, Jacob is an old man. He's giving kind of little prophetic declarations to his 12 sons. And when he gets to Judah, he says in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Kings have scepters. It's a reference. He says it won't happen. Shiloh will come, and to him will be the obedience of the people. A reference to the coming king, Jesus Christ. Later in Exodus chapter 12 and 13, at the end of the 10 plagues, the last 10 plagues being the death of the firstborn, and it's the death of the firstborn of Egypt that kind of breaks the back of the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh. So he basically says, get out of my country. And the people are so sick and tired of these plagues that have been coming upon them because of this Moses character that they say, just take anything you want. And so Israel, as they leave, plunder the Egyptians, and that the Egyptians basically say, take all you want, just leave our country. But of course, the Passover is instituted as a picture of what Christ would do, because the Passover was a time when the people of Israel would prepare, celebrate, they'd gird up their loins, they would kill a lamb. The blood would be put on the posts of the house so that when the angel of death passed over Egypt, they would be spared the judgment of God because of the blood of the lamb. God's judgment would pass over because of the blood of the lamb. And this is why the Apostle Paul, when he is, you know, speaking of this, says Christ, our Passover lamb, was slain or sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7, a direct reference to Jesus being the great lamb of God. In Leviticus, Jesus is pictured in all the blood sacrifices, but especially the scapegoat, who symbolically carries away Israel's sin into the wilderness. You basically get the goat, you confess your sins to the goat, and then you shoo it out into the wilderness so the sins of Israel would be taken away. And do you remember how John the Baptist referred to Christ in 1 John chapter 1, verse 29? He said this, he saw Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the scapegoat. In Numbers, Jesus is pictured as the bronze serpent that was lifted up on a pole. And what happened is the people were sinning. God sent these serpents, these snakes, these vipers among the people. They were biting the people. And this is what was happening. The people started dying. And so they cry out to Moses, help, help, we're sorry, we're sorry. So Moses cries out to God. He says, hey, you know, you need to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole so in future generations, the medical community will have a symbol. So what happens is, he says, when the people look at the bronze serpent in faith, they will be healed physically of their snake bite. But what a lot of people forget is the near context of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, is in two verses right before that, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, there is a heightening there. The bronze serpent is what is called a type, and the antitype is Jesus Christ. So they looked at the serpent to get healed physically. We look to Christ lifted up on the cross to be healed spiritually. Just as the snake-bitten Israelites could escape the consequence of their sin through faith in God by looking at the bronze serpent, so anyone who is bitten, so to speak, by the consequences of their own sin and the sin passed down through Adam, through faith in Christ, can escape the judgment they deserve. In Deuteronomy 18, God promises to raise up a prophet among the Israelites. Peter, preaching in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 26, says this: Jesus the Christ appointed for you, and he goes on to say, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, to him you shall give heed. And then a few verses later in verse 25, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in that one text, that one sermon, what Peter does is he connects Abraham's seed to this promise that God would raise up a prophet. Jesus is the prophet. You remember when they were wondering who Jesus was, and you know, who do you think? Well, some people say you're Elijah, and some people say you're the prophet. They were waiting for the prophet to be raised up. Jesus is the prophet. And so we see very clearly this prophet who would speak to the people, who is prophesied, is, we are told in Acts 3, is Jesus Christ. He is that promised prophet, Abraham's promised seed, the woman's seed. In Joshua, Jesus is pictured as the captain of the Lord's hosts, who tells Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, verse 15, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy. Does that sound familiar? Can you think of any other place in the Old Testament where somebody approached the Lord, God, and they said, take your sandals off, the place you're standing is holy ground? The burning bush. Remember Moses, the burning bush. Same thing. Here he's called the captain of the Lord's hosts. Joshua then worships the Lord of hosts, the common designation for God. The Lord God tells Moses to do the same thing, you know, at the burning bush. So we know this is a very similar connection here. And in Revelation 4, Jesus is the captain of the Lord's hosts. Angels take their orders from Jesus. What about Judges? In Judges chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus appears as the angel of the Lord, whose name is Wonderful. Remember how Jesus, the child to be born, is described in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child will be born, a son will be given, his name will be called Wonderful. Beyond description is what it means. In the book of Ruth, Jesus is pictured as our Redeemer from the line of David. You know, it's very interesting that this whole love story goes on, but the real punchline of the whole book of Ruth is at the end, where it gives this connection that goes from Boaz and Ruth and siphons down, born to Boaz, to Boaz, to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David, king of Israel. The reason the story of Ruth appears to show a critical connection in the messianic line from Abraham to David. That's why that book is there. In 1 and 2 Samuel, Jesus is seen as David, as the man after God's own heart, the faithful shepherd, the warrior king. You know, Jesus came to do the Father's will, John 8:28 is the great shepherd of the sheep. Hebrews 13:20, Jesus is described in Revelation 19:11 through 16 as the brave warrior, the king of kings, who conquers sin, conquers Satan, conquers death, conquers the Antichrist. In the books of 1 and 2 Kings, Jesus is the long-awaited king from the tribe of Judah that was predicted in Genesis 49:10 and seen in the good and righteous kings of Judah. In Genesis 19:16, Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus is obviously the great son of David, who is the King of Kings, but David is kind of gives a feeble, finite, lesser picture, but still, he is the son of David. Jesus is the son of David. He's called the son of David. So in 1 Chronicles, Ezra is emphasizing two themes: the Davidic covenant and temple worship. So this is a little bit complicated. I'm going to give you a very quick overview now and see if you can follow this. When you get to the historical books, you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And if you read them, there's a whole bunch of stuff about kings, obviously. In 1 Samuel, it's mostly about Saul. The people asked for a king like the nation. So they got somebody tall, dark, handsome, and ungodly, like the nations. Then God, of course, raises up a man after his own heart, David. And he starts rising to power towards the end of Saul's reign. After slaying Goliath, he becomes a military leader. And though he's persecuted and Saul is jealous of him, he wins the hearts of the people. 2 Samuel is about David's life, his victories, and then his adultery and murder, and all the way down, his decline after that. So when you get to 1 and 2 Kings, you have basically a summary of all the kings after the kingdom split. You have the kings of Israel, the 10 tribes who kind of parted after Solomon in the north, and Judah in the south. And you know, there's all the kings are kind of summarized, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And they're all surveyed. So then you say, well, what about 1 and 2 Chronicles? What is that about? Well, this is what that's about. So, after Judah is taken captive to Babylon, and they're there for 70 years, and they return, Ezra is in charge of getting the people's spiritual lives fixed, because they have been in Babylon for 70 years. They haven't been around a temple. They don't know how to do temple worship. They don't know how to do anything. So this is what he does. He goes through only the kings of Judah, and he extracts all the positive examples from the godly kings of Judah, and he writes 1 and 2 Chronicles to be an encouragement to the people who he's trying to help learn to worship God again, how to worship God in the temple. And so 1 Chronicles is mostly about David's life, and 2 Chronicles about all the other godly kings of Judah. It's basically a selective history for the encouragement of people so that they will worship God. So if you're a music leader and somebody says, hey, what are the best books in the Bible to learn about worship? Psalms and 1 and 2 Chronicles. There you go. That was for free. 1 Chronicles 17, look there in your Bibles. I'm going to read verses 11 through 14, and then we're going to jump into the text. Ezra is telling us how God spoke to David through Nathan the prophet, but this is hundreds of years after it actually happened. This is part of his selective history. And this is what the Word of God says, starting in verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 17. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. Let's pray, and we'll jump in. Father, we come before you now asking that you would help us to understand your word. Lord, we need help. We've been having fun playing. We've been having fun eating. We're tired. We're need of your Spirit's energy, your Spirit's illuminating work. We're in need of your grace to help us to not only hear, but to understand, and not only understand, but to remember, and not only to remember, but to apply what we're learning for your glory. We ask, Father, that you would do that, that we might be blessed, but that most of all, you would be glorified as we see your great plan of redemption in the historical book, specifically our text in 1 Chronicles 17 and the Davidic covenant. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so from 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14, I want to point out four major characteristics of David's son, the person through whom God's plan of redemption comes, so that you too can have hope and know what the future holds because Jesus Christ was born. The first is David's son is to rule from Zion. Now, remember, the Davidic covenant is given, the first place it's given is in 1 Chronicles chapter 7. And when it's first given, there's an interesting line in there, because the first time it's given, it has a near fulfillment, a partial near fulfillment in the life of Solomon. This often happens in Old Testament prophecies. There would often be a near lesser fulfillment so that the people who first received it would have hope and be encouraged that the ultimate future fulfillment would happen. And that is how it is here. And in 1 Chronicles 7, or 2 Chronicles 7, or 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, it says, speaking of David's son, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. Well, it obviously couldn't refer to Jesus because he's sinless, right? But what's interesting is that phrase, that line there, is erased by Ezra when he writes about the Davidic covenant later. Why is that? Because when the Davidic covenant was first given to David personally, Solomon was the near lesser fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. I mean, think about it. Solomon was David's descendant or son, right? Yes. Secondly, Solomon built a house for God, a temple, right? Yes, the Solomonic temple. Three, Solomon's kingdom was established like no other kingdom before or after in the history of Israel, right? Yes. Four, Solomon was God's son, figuratively speaking. He worshiped God. He did well at the beginning and at the end, but in the middle, not too good. Five, Solomon was a sinner. He committed iniquity, and God corrected Solomon through the agency of men. Solomon was the near lesser fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, fulfilling most of the elements. However, when Ezra writes hundreds of years later, and he states the Davidic covenant, since Solomon has already, the lesser fulfillment, has come, gone, and died, he leaves out of the Davidic covenant everything relating to what Solomon already fulfilled. And when you think about it, God wasn't literally Solomon's father. Solomon wasn't literally God's son. Solomon's throne, house, and kingdom were not established forever. And Solomon didn't rule forever. So the greater fulfillment of the Davidic covenant still needs to occur. Jesus, the babe born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years later, is, first of all, David's descendant, which is why the genealogies are given in Matthew and Luke. Why? To connect Jesus to David and Abraham, so we know the woman's seed, Abraham's seed, Davidic covenant, Jesus, there's the connection. That's what needs to be made. Secondly, Jesus will perpetuate the Davidic dynasty and also build the temple in his kingdom, which is recorded in great detail in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Third, Jesus' kingdom will be established. His name will be the only king on earth, Zechariah 14:9, which is for Sunday morning. For God is Jesus' literal father. And five, Jesus is God's literal son. And six, Jesus' house, throne, and kingdom will literally be established forever, and Jesus will literally reign forever. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So when Ezra wrote 1 Chronicles about 450 BC, 400 years after Solomon died, he tells us of the ultimate fulfillment is still to come. That one of David's son or descendants will literally be a son of God, build a temple, establish his throne in Zion over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end, which still parts haven't happened yet, right? And amazingly, unlike Solomon, the son of David, who will rule and reign forever, won't ever sin like Solomon did and won't ever be corrected because of his sin by men. The genealogies in Matthew and Luke are there to make sure we know Jesus is in the proper line from Abraham to David to him. It is why the angel addresses Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, Joseph, son of David. There it is. And if you were a Jew, it'd be like, ping, son of David, ping. See? He went to Bethlehem, the city of David, ping. That's the connection being made. It's really cool. And once you start understanding the Old Testament, it's like, man, it's almost like there's this great mind weaving the whole Bible together. The angel appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35, and he said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Joshua in the Old Testament, Yahweh saves. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." It's almost like the angel knew about the Davidic covenant, because he mentions every single aspect of the Davidic covenant to Mary. He goes on to say, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Literally, the Son of God. Every element in the Davidic covenant is stated to Mary. Jesus' birth signaled the beginning of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, if you look at 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11, it says this. Now, again, Ezra is recording the Davidic covenant 400 years after it was first given. He erases anything relating to Solomon because that part's already dealt with. And now he says this in verse 11. "When your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers," God speaking to David through Nathan the prophet, "that I will set up one of your descendants." That word descendants is the word seed. Same one. "After you, who will be of your sons," plural, "and I will establish his kingdom." Kyle and Delitch, Old Testament scholars, in their Old Testament commentary tell us that the phrase translated "who will be of your sons" linguistically cannot be referring, this is a quote, cannot be referring to Solomon at all, because Solomon was not a descendant of David's sons, but of David himself, end quote. Technically, the promise is made to someone who would come from David's sons, not be a son of David. Some elements of the Davidic covenant wait to be fulfilled. Jesus' kingdom has not been established on earth yet. Jesus, in his incarnation, told the Jews in Luke 17:21, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And people go, "Well, what about that?" Well, what about that? Why did Jesus say that? What does it need for a kingdom to exist? Three elements for a kingdom. You need to have a king. You need to have subjects. You need to have a sphere of dominion where authority is exercised. For that is why Jesus said the kingdom of God was in their midst, because he was doing miracles. His subjects, his followers were following him, and he was a king. Later in Matthew 21:43, at the conclusion of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, Jesus will say to the same Jewish leaders, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Now, why did Jesus say that? What did he mean by that? Well, because they were rejecting him, he's saying the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. And there's like three or four different possibilities. It could be you, specific little group of leaders right here before me, or you, generation of Jewish leaders now, because in the parable of the laborers of the vineyard, the laborers are the leaders. You leaders here in this time period, and wait for another group of leaders. Or it could mean you leaders of the Jews, because you're rejecting me, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to Gentile. The Gentiles, which of course what happens in the church age for the most part. The whole point here is that the Gentiles are probably going to be saved in multitudes. In the early church, it was mostly Jews, right? At Pentecost, almost all Jews at the beginning, because salvation is first to the Jew. But the Jews started getting hard-hearted, and then the gospel went to the Gentiles, and now in the church, mostly Gentiles are being brought in until, as Romans 11 says, the fullness of Gentiles comes to pass, and then God's going to turn his saving efforts back to his own people. But later, right before being crucified, Jesus would say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, what about that phrase? I mean, first he says, "The kingdom of God is your midst," and now he's not of this world. It's like, what? And people love to take these phrases and just kind of just camp on them and kind of put blinders on to the other ones. That's why I'm going to the hard passages here. "My kingdom is not of this world." What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, my kingdom really is not of the evil, corrupt world system that Satan has erected. Remember, Satan is the god of this world. And Jesus said to Pilate, "If the kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But says it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Jesus, though a king, chose not to exercise his authority, though he had followers. He was giving himself into the hands of evil to die as a substitute on the cross. Christians are kingdom saints, but we are ambassadors, right? This world is not our home. It's not our true home is not of this world. It doesn't mean we're not going to be living here in this world, right? What does it mean? It means it's not of this world's system where Satan is in control. You remember what happened when Jesus was tempted? Matthew 4, Luke 4. What did Satan promise Jesus? "If you worship me, I will give you" what? "The kingdoms of this world." And Jesus doesn't say, you can't do that. You don't own them. No. He could do that, and he does own them. And that wasn't the problem. The problem was Jesus wasn't willing to sin to get them before his time. And so, Jesus, we strive to obey Jesus, our King, out of love until he returns to earth to establish his kingdom on earth. The earthly rule of Jesus, and here's another big term, and again, we're going to talk about this Sunday morning. We're going to talk about Jesus' second coming and establishing of his kingdom. But His return to earth to rule and reign on earth is called his mediatorial reign. So if you read a commentary or theology work or whatever, and you hear about the mediatorial reign of Christ, you'll just know it's when he's physically present, ruling and reigning on earth. Again, many deny that this will ever happen. They say the Jews have forfeited their right to the promises of God for rejecting Jesus. But listen, 2 Samuel 23:5, David, referring to the Davidic covenant, says, "For he has made an everlasting covenant with me." Everlasting covenant, which in the Hebrew means everlasting covenant. The unfaithfulness of men never overrides any of God's covenant, even the ones that are conditional. Now, you can, if you have like the Deuteronomic covenant that has conditions, blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience, you can be disobedient and not receive the blessings, but you can't nullify the covenant, because if that was the case, they sinned for hundreds and hundreds of years. And if it nullified the covenant, then after they sinned one time, it would have been what? Nullified. But it wasn't all the way down. Why? Because God is faithful. And whenever the covenant is unilateral and God is the only binding party and there's no stipulations and he just says, "I'm going to do this," which is what the Davidic covenant is, it's sure to come to pass, because the only binding person is who? God. And God's pretty faithful. Right? And when Abraham, you think Abraham, his covenant that promised somebody to come out, think about Abraham. What was Abraham doing when God ratified the covenant? Sleeping. Remember, he cut the animals in two, chased the birds away, and God said, "Night, night." And God appears in the form of some torch or smoking oven thing, goes in between the animals, so that who's the binding party? God alone. Because the Hebrew word for covenant means to cut a covenant. And basically, if you and I were going to make a covenant, we'd get some animals, we'd cut them in two, we'd rip them apart, we'd both make this agreement, and we walk between the animals. When we go between the animals, what we're saying is, if I break my half of the covenant, may it be done to me as we just did to these animals, severed in two. And so when God makes a covenant with Abraham, what does he do? Kills the animals, separates them. He alone goes through. And that's why the author of Hebrews says that by two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have assurance and hope. Why? Because since God's God, he just needs to say, "I'm going to do this," and that's good enough. It's game over. But when God also, in addition to his infallible word, makes an oath and goes through and establishes a covenant, that's the two things that make it absolutely certain that everything related to the Abrahamic covenant will come true, the one vein being the Davidic covenant. And that's what's going on here. That is exactly what's going on here. The Davidic covenant, that promised coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, was a covenant of grace. It has apart from works. There's no stipulations. God just says to David, "I'm going to do this." Period. Just suck up the grace. You just get it. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, speaking of the Messiah ruling from Zion, it says, "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains," Jerusalem, "and will be raised above the hills, and all the hill and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word from the Lord of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions of many people. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." There won't be any more war. "Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. He is the Prince of Peace. And he establishes peace permanently as he rules and reigns." This same thing, Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, appears in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, in Zechariah 14, 9 through 11, which we'll cover in one of the messages. and many other texts. Jesus is in heaven now, ruling over believers in the church today, but will return to the earth to establish his kingdom on the earth and rule and reign from Zion on David's throne forever and ever. The Davidic covenant. Secondly, David's son shall build a house for God. Look at verse 12 of 1 Chronicles 17. He shall build for me a house. And the phrase, he shall build for me a house, according to Kyle and Delitzsch, is unheard of in the Old Testament. God himself will have an everlasting dynasty in Israel. Jesus will perpetuate the line of David forever and ever. Jesus will build a house, a literal temple, for God after his second coming when he rules and reigns on earth from Jerusalem, as recorded in great detail in Ezekiel 40 through 48. But many people have a problem. If you've ever read Ezekiel 40 through 48, and you may be sitting there, I try to stay away from that passage, it's scary. That's why it's good to read through the Bible and just crush through, even though it's clueless. Just try and read through the Bible. Read everything in the Bible. It's all important, and you're going to pick up on things like, wow, I remember reading this somewhere. Where was that? And you're going to start making connections, and you're going to see God's plan of redemption. But in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, it speaks of people offering sacrifices, and people say, what's with that? I mean, isn't Jesus the once-for-all sacrifice? Why, if it relates to the kingdom, how could it be part of the kingdom of Jesus' ruling and being the temple kingdom, temple in the kingdom of Christ ruling and reigning on earth, that they have sacrifices? Because Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice. There's no need for sacrifices. So it cannot be literally fulfilled in an earthly kingdom. That's what they say. But think with me. Think with me now. Why were sacrifices required in the Old Testament under the law of Moses? Were they required so that the blood of bulls and goats could make perfect atonement for human beings? No. No. Was anyone saved by offering animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? No. No. So why the sacrificial system then? Why the sacrificial system? Well, if we had time, you could go through Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, and he explains in great detail. But basically, in summary, they were just a shadow, a picture. All those animals that were killed over and over and over again, the very fact that they were killed over and over again tells them they weren't doing the trick, right? But the fact that they are also killed over and over, it says that they constantly reminded the worshiper, this is not good enough, 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 this is not good enough. Why? Because you cannot atone for the sins of a sinful human being with animal blood. You would have to have a perfectly sinless human being to make perfect atonement for a sinful human being. You would have to have the just die for the unjust to bring us to God, as Peter says. The shadow is not a real thing. It's merely the form, the shape of the real thing. And that is what the sacrifices were in the Old Testament. The worship system, the temple, the shadows looked forward in anticipation to the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So now, we know the Old Testament sacrifice didn't sanctify anybody, didn't save anybody. They're just a shadow. Nothing more than an outline of no substance as far as saving or atoning for people's blood. People offered unblemished animals as a picture of a reminder that the Messiah was coming, who himself would offer himself as a perfect sacrifice to God. Well, back to our question, Ezekiel 40 through 48. So, why would Jesus require sacrifice in his kingdom? the exact same reason why he required animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. First, for people to obey him, and in so doing, express love, because there's only way to show love to God, and that's by what? Obeying him, keeping his commandments. If you love me, you'll keep his commandments. And Jesus says it in John 4. It's in Deuteronomy over and over again. Secondly, as a memorial act to commemorate what happened in the past so as not to forget it. The Old Testament sacrifices looked forward in anticipation to what Jesus would do, and sacrifices in the kingdom will look back in retrospect to what has already been done. In the church age, we have something we do that with on a regular basis. It's called communion, or the Lord's Supper, right? We take some simple elements. Jesus instituted it, some bread, some unleavened bread that's dry, that's brittle, and it breaks to symbolize Jesus' body broken for us, and fruit of the vine, which represents his blood that inaugurated the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. And then, when Paul describes do this in remembrance, 1 Corinthians 11, and then verse 26, he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why would we want to do that? See, for the same reason, right? To remember. To remember the great sacrifice of the Son of God. That's why I think those sacrifices are happening in the kingdom as a commemoration of what Jesus has already done. We need to remember that the Jews, when they are, as a nation, are given the grace to realize they've crucified their own Messiah, and they've been not obeying the worship system God set up. Granted, the new covenant is now established, was inaugurated in Jesus' blood, but they're Jews. And so God requires them to offer sacrifices now in retrospect of what Christ did in the past, when he rules and reigns on earth, according to Ezekiel 40 through 48, and we'll talk about that more later also. Jesus tells us in Luke 22, verse 16, speaking of communion, he says to his disciples, "For I say to you, I shall never again eat it again until it is fulfilled again in my kingdom." So the word fulfill usually means to bring about its completion, which tells us that we may have communion with Jesus one time in the communion, or kingdom, not for sure, but we will have it at least once for sure. It may go after that. It's hard to say. Mark 14:25 says, "Truly, truly, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in the kingdom." And so here's interesting. Imagine you being in heaven, glorified, sinless. You're finally perfect, around all these perfect people. And Jesus holds up some bread, and he breaks it, and he says, "This is my body, which was given for you. Let's do this in remembrance of the sacrifice I've given on your behalf. This cup is the new covenant, which I already inaugurated in my blood, which is functioning right now and you're enjoying. Let's do this in remembrance of what I already did." Twice the Gospels tell us where Jesus is going to celebrate communion with those who are his in his kingdom. Well, it's not because he still has to do it, it's because he did it in commemoration. I just think that's going to be amazing. Could you imagine having communion with Jesus and him leading communion? That is gnarly. That is just crazy. To have him say the words as he's holding it up, and it's like, wow. So think with me. Communion pictures, Jesus' death, a memorial to remember what Jesus did, his sacrifice. Thus Jesus, the great high priest, the great sacrifice, the Son of God, the inaugurator of the new covenant, will build a temple in his kingdom, and the people worship him. Animal sacrifices will be offered then in commemoration. Not because they save you, because they never were designed to do it. Not because they atone for you, because they never were designed to do that, but just as a remembrance. Third, David's son will rule forever. Look at the middle of verse 12. And I will establish his throne forever. We skip down to verse 14. But I will settle him in his house and his kingdom forever. And his throne will be established forever. There's a word there, forever, which means forever. Of indefinite duration, stretching into the future. Forever is repeated three times. Why? So that we'll know it's forever. The word forever also appears in the near context, in the middle of verse 22, towards the end of verse 23, the beginning of verse 24, twice in the middle and the end of verse 27. Jesus was going to return a second time in glory to establish his kingdom on earth forever. He's going to rule from then on forever. His kingdom will have no end. No one will ever replace him. No one will ever overthrow him. He will be of David's son, David's descendants, and he will rule and reign forever. It's interesting to note that when the Davidic covenant was first given to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, it reads this. Listen to this difference. How Ezra, inspired by the Holy Spirit, changes it just slightly. Listen to this. 2 Samuel 7:16, it reads, "Your house and your kingdom," Nathan speaking to David. 2 Chronicles 17:14, Ezra, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, changes it to read, "My house and my kingdom." Jesus is claiming the temple and the kingdom to be his. Messianic rule for God's literal son, Jesus Christ. Jesus will rule and reign forever on David's throne in his kingdom. His kingdom. David's not being addressed anymore. He's been dead for over 400 years. Four, David's son will be God's son. Finally, look at verse 13. I will be his father. Think about the statement. It might be literally or figuratively taken. Believers are children of God by adoption. They receive all the rights and privileges of a blood-born son. But Jesus had God as his little father, literal father. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and for that reason, the child to be born would be the Son of God. The angel told Mary that in Luke 1:35, we read it earlier. That is either a blasphemous statement or it's true and amazing. And we know it is true as Jesus was God in human flesh. He's the eternally existing baby boy. Remember Micah 5:2, we talked about it last night. He gets born in Bethlehem having already gone forth from long ago, even from the days of eternity. How can that be? Unless he existed before being born as a baby. He would have to be like God incarnate. It's impossible unless the baby is God. But how do we know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Here's seven things. One, Jesus is the woman's seed who would crush the serpent's head. Secondly, Jesus is Abraham's seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Three, Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. Four, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Five, Jesus was born of a virgin. Six, Jesus performed many miracles. Seven, and I just gave you seven because it's a biblical number. There's over 100 prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled that Jesus is coming. I couldn't even read them all in our time. He's the one. 16 different times in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David by various people, and Jesus himself, and the Word of God can't err. Jesus himself referred to himself as the King. Others refer to Jesus as the King. The evidence that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is overwhelming if you believe the Bible is true. Even when he died, even in mockery, they put a sign on the cross that said, "Jesus, King of the Jews," and it was true. They couldn't help themselves. It was proclaimed. It was nailed on the cross. It was said by people. It was prophesied. The triumphal entry declared it to be true. And granted, some of the aspects of the Davidic covenant wait to be fulfilled in the future after Jesus returns a second time in glory. But I want you to turn right now to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to finish right here. This is about his second coming to earth. Is he the king? Let's see what the Apostle John tells us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat in it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. End of discussion. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Jesus is David's son and will rule from Zion. Jesus, David's son, will build a temple in his earthly kingdom. Jesus, David's son, will rule forever. Jesus, David's son, is God's literal son. Jesus has a father who is literally God. And that's what the Davidic covenant promises. And we see it in the New Testament. It just flows just very straight through Jesus' birth and just all the way through the Gospels. And eventually we're going to connect this to his second coming. But we've run out of time for this session, so I'm going to pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. And Lord, I know that we have covered a lot of amazing territory here. And Lord, I know that heads are probably swimming. Some maybe got tired. But Father, it is amazing to think of how clear and precise your covenants are. And how starting with the first prophecy in the Bible given to Eve, that her seed, and women aren't even spoken of as having seed in the Old Testament, that the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head. And then to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then the promise to David that one of his descendants or seed would sit on his throne and rule and reign over the house of Jacob forever. And we have seen beyond a shadow of a doubt that that seed is Jesus Christ. Lord, we marvel at how clear and how unavoidable it is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David. And Lord, we long to have him rule and reign over the house of Jacob and over the entire earth forever and ever. And we thank you for that. We look for it in anticipation. In Christ's name, amen.